you. And now, Pastor Comparé.
Our Father, again we thank Thee for giving us, Thy children, this privilege of gathering together in Christian fellowship to study Thy Word. We know that we are in the closing days of the age, and that we need Thy Word desperately, more than ever before, that we may know how to get through this period and to have confidence in Thee. We pray Thou wilt put Thy Spirit upon us, open our minds, and give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight I want to talk about something a little bit different. That's one of the smaller books of the Bible, the book of the prophet Hosea. But it is still an important one because it has some things that appear surprisingly early. Nothing is known of the prophet Hosea but what his book states, that he is Hosea, the son of Beeri. Now, you can't from that trace his tribe or anything about him. He's one of the 12 minor prophets. Now, they didn't make the distinction between major prophets and minor prophets on the basis of the importance of the message. But the major prophets were those who wrote the longer books, and the minor prophets were those who wrote the shorter books. So they're still worth studying. Of these 12 minor prophets, six of them, including Hosea, give some dates, and the other six do not. Trying to fix the dates of Hosea is a problem, though, because the books of Kings and Chronicles are, frankly, rather mixed up on their datings in this period. And all that he gives as a date is that he prophesied in the days of five named kings, four of them kings of Judah and one of Israel. He says, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, this is not the Joash, or not the Jeroboam, I should say, who led the rebellion of the 10 tribes. This is Jeroboam II, and he's some 200-odd years, two-and-a-half centuries later than the first Jeroboam. Well, we can roughly work it out. Uzziah, the king of Judah, reigned probably between 810 and 758 B.C. Now, practically all the kings of Judah, as well as Israel, were pretty punk characters, and Uzziah is one of them. He was so inflated with the idea of his own importance that he went barging into the temple and started to personally offer incense, burn incense on the altar of incense, a job that only the priests were authorized to do. And the priest came up and stopped him and rebuked him for that. And he just flamed at him in rage, and he was stricken with leprosy right while he was there arguing with them. So they threw him out of the temple immediately, and while he was still technically king, he wasn't capable of continuing the actual duties in the monarchy because, of course, no one could associate with a leper for fear of contracting the disease himself. And the hygienic law, as laid down by Moses, required everybody to stay a good long distance away from a leper. So they made him a separate house where he could live by himself, and his son Jotham did the actual ruling as regent for the rest of Uzziah's life. Jotham, by the way, is one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. Well, we don't know how much of Uzziah's reign was only nominal in the regency of Jotham. But anyway, It lasted till 758 B.C. Hezekiah, mentioned there, the last of these kings, reigned from about 726 to about 697 B.C. So you've got a period possibly in here from 810 to 697 B.C. Now, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, reigned 784 to 744 B.C. Well, they overlap, reducing it to the minimum. Hosea's ministry could have been anywhere between, say, 758 and 725 B.C. It might have extended a little longer than that, but it wasn't necessarily longer than that. His message is directed primarily to the northern ten-tribe kingdom of Israel, but just the same, he takes a few pot shots at the kingdom of Judah, which were well-deserved, as you know. Now, the northerly kingdom of Israel, before this, had encountered some pretty tough times. You remember how bad it was under Ahab when, Jezebel, his queen, was really running the show. And the prophet Elijah had to do what he could to bring them to their senses. And the dynasty of Ahab was ended in his son's brief reign by Jehu. Well, Jehu proved to be just as bad. Now, Jehu had been given the promise by God that if he would behave himself to a reasonable degree, at least four generations of his dynasty would sit upon the throne. And this Jeroboam II was the third of these four generations of the dynasty of Jehu. But things were going from bad to worse. Now, you remember, north and somewhat northeast of Israel was the kingdom of Syria. Then, east of that, over into the Tigris-Euphrates valleys, you had Assyria. So keep those two separate. They both figure in this. Now, the kingdom of Syria had been at war with Israel off and on for a number of years. They'd captured a lot of their territory. Everything east of the Jordan River they had taken, and a fair amount west of the Jordan, and they were in a bad way. But finally, God had pity on the kingdom of Israel, because being ruled by Syria was no improvement. If they were getting idolatry under their own government, why, of course, the Syrians were pure idolaters and nothing else. So Joash, the father of Jeroboam II, really cleaned things up. He recovered all the territory that had been lost to the Syrians. In fact, he got back everything that had been part of the kingdom under David, except the portion that made the southerly kingdom of Judah. But everything else than that, he recovered. So, under Joash, this began a period of great prosperity and great moral decay. When wealth comes too easily, why, it seems to be too easy to forget what you ought to be doing. Now, remember, this was an agricultural civilization. You couldn't get rich sitting in your office trading on the stock market. And the only way anybody could get great wealth was by oppressing the poor. And that was the way they got it. You had the same sort of situation that built up in Rome and led to the fall of Rome. You had the poor being driven off their lands and the rich taking over, and general oppression. And with it, you also had great moral laxity, too. Now, you have a great problem here, as you did in Judah. all of Western Asia was an agricultural civilization except the two trading port cities of Tyre and Sidon. So, with all of Western Asia, good crops were a matter of life or death. So the fertility of the soil and of their animal herds was a very important matter. Now, the local bales were, throughout all this area, fertility gods. You worshiped the bale in order to make sure that he would bring you good crops and avoid drought and that sort of thing. Now, that's exactly why that, plus their racial bad qualities, exactly why God warned the people of Israel when they were entering the Promised Land, absolutely exterminate these people. Don't leave one man, woman, or child alive. Because if you lived among them, well, the people of Israel had some crop failures, you remember, and some years of drought. So, the tendency was strong. Let's play it safe. Our Canaanite neighbors here assure us that the only way you can be certain to get good weather and good crops is to keep the local Baals pacified. So, we'll worship them. And, of course, we'll keep up a purely ceremonial worship of Yahweh to some degree. And, well, we bet on both horses. Whichever one wins the race, we've got our bet. So that's the sort of thing that developed. You didn't have the total abandonment of the worship of Yahweh, at least in name. But what you had was Phariseeism. You had the matter of keeping up all the ceremonies and rituals as a completely empty formality, without any serious belief in it, and without any recognition of the moral law. And that was just as offensive to God in those days as it was in Jesus Christ's day. Now, with the worship of the local fertility gods, these Baals, well, fertility of the animal flocks and herds was as important as fertility of the crops. And you know, of course, how the fertility of the herds was brought about. So it was natural enough that the same sort of thing became a part of the worship of the Baals. You had not only the temple prostitutes, but when you start a breakdown of the moral standards, why, general immorality becomes an easy next step. So, in what is said here, there is a certain amount of truthful reference to moral laxity, although you mustn't understand that as the only thing that Hosea is talking about, because it's not so. Throughout the Bible, Yahweh has emphasized that his relationship to his people Israel was so close that it was comparable only to the relation of marriage. And therefore, any religious unfaithfulness on the part of his people, he called adultery or whoredom. And that without regard to what their moral standard might be. For example, Isaiah 54, verse 5. For thy maker is thine husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Again, Jeremiah 3, verses 6 to 14. Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. Now, the shrines of these local Baals were put on hilltops, for one thing, the high places, and they were put frequently in groves of trees. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and give her a bill of divorce, Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Turn, O backsliding children, saith Yahweh, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and will bring you to Zion. And again, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32. Behold, the day is come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband to them, saith Yahweh. So, you will find, therefore, these constant references in the Bible to Judah and Israel as being guilty of harlotry and that sort of thing, when it doesn't necessarily refer to actual sexual immorality, although in many instances there was that too. So we'll get started now on the book of Hosea. Next to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the book of Hosea is nearest to the New Testament of anything in the Old Testament. The name actually should be spelled with an SH instead of an S, Hosea, and means salvation. And the root of it is the same thing as appears in Yahshua, written Joshua in your Bible, and which means Yah is salvation. Now, as examples, further examples here, Isaiah 1, verse 21, speaking of Jerusalem, how is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Jeremiah 2, verses 19 to 21, know therefore, and see that it is an evil thing and bitter, that thou hast forsaken Yahweh thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith Yahweh God of hosts. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou hast said, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. Yet I have planted thee a noble vine, wholly a ripe seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? And here's a clear key. That word strange is the Hebrew word zur, which means not just someone you haven't been introduced to, but means one of another race. He said, I have planted you a noble vine, entirely a ripe seed, and now how are you changed into the degenerate plant of an alien vine unto me? Why, of course, they still had the Canaanites there, the Jebusites and the Hittites. Ezekiel 16, verse 17. Thou hast also taken my fair jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given thee, and made to thyself images of men, and did commit whoredom with them. Well, obviously, religious apostasy is all that could be. So now with that in mind, let's see what Hosea says. He's abruptly introduced to his ministry by being told to marry one of these apostate Israel women. The beginning of the word of Yahweh by Hosea. And Yahweh said unto Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from Yahweh. So the stupid ministers have said, why, isn't it remarkable? God told Hosea to go marry a prostitute. No, he didn't tell him any such thing at all. And even a slight reading of the Bible would have made that very clear. One of these apostates who was not steadfast in the worship of Yahweh. Now, his ministry was in part symbolic. You remember how some of the other prophets were required to act out in parables the things that God was prophesying through them. Well, this woman bore him a son. So Yahweh said, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel means God sows. That's the sowing of seed, not the sowing of cloth. Now you'll remember, when the dynasty of Ahab was to be wiped out, Jehu caught them at the city of Jezreel and finished them up. He exterminated the whole dynasty, all those who were living. The city of Jezreel were just slightly east of the plains of Megiddo. And if you remember your Palestinian geography, you have a ridge of relatively high mountains for that part of the country, running north and south, parallel to the Mediterranean coast on the west and the Jordan River on the east. It drops down steeply into the Jordan Valley, slopes somewhat more gently toward the Mediterranean. All of the heights of the mountaintops range from about 2,200 to about 2,700 feet. And if you're going to move either commerce or an army, it's a lot simpler to stay at low level and go through the passes. And there aren't any worthwhile till you come to the plains of Megiddo, where you have a relatively low level pass broad enough for marching quite a fair-sized army through it. So, all the commerce coming from the east, from the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, and heading for the coast or down into Egypt, would cross through this valley in Megiddo. And likewise, whenever Egyptian armies were marching east to do battle in the Tigris-Euphrates area, and there were a number of times when Egyptian armies occupied the land clear to the Euphrates River, or whenever Assyrian or Babylonian armies came west to attack the coast or Egypt, they had to pass through this. Now, the plains of Megiddo took you up a gradual slope up to the crest of the pass. Then the valley of Jezreel was the other part of it, dropping down into the Jordan Valley. It was, a more constant battleground than any other area in Palestine. Well, the next child that Hosea's wife bore him was a daughter. So Yahweh said, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, meaning unpitied. Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and I will save them by Yahweh their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now the reference to saving Judah is to the attack made by Sennacherib a little before 700 B.C. You remember the Assyrian invasion that conquered the northern kingdom of Israel was between 740 and 721 B.C. Samaria, the big capital city, fell in 721 B.C. And after the Assyrians had deported the last of the Israelites from the northern kingdom and got themselves reorganized, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, made an expedition down into the southerly kingdom of Judah. Kings, Chronicles, and Isaiah all record this, as well as Sennacherib's own records. The Bible tells how he came down there and captured all the fortified cities of Judah, as well, of course, as the unfortified ones, all the fortified cities except Jerusalem. And his own records that have been found by archaeologists detail how he captured 146 fortified cities, together with innumerable unfortified villages, and he deported 200,150 of the people of Judah. In other words, he sent them into Scythia along with the people of Israel, previously deported. So then he besieged Jerusalem itself. And the Bible tells you how in one night, 185,000 of his army were wiped out. It says the angel of the Lord slaughtered 185,000 of them in one night, probably by some sort of pestilence. And Sennacherib, with the few survivors of his army, fled back to Assyria. Well, this is to quite an extent confirmed by Sennacherib's own record. He says, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, I shut up in his royal city, Jerusalem, like a bird in a cage. But he discreetly fails to state what happened after that. You know, the Bible is the only record of any of these ancient kingdoms that tells of the defeats they suffered. All these other pagan kings, in their official records, they tell of the victories they had, and they are simply discreetly silent on their defeats. So the fact that he doesn't claim to have captured Jerusalem and says nothing about anything after his start of the siege confirms what the Bible says. Well, Hosea's wife bore him another son, and Yahweh said to him, call his name Lo-Ami, meaning not my people. For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now you run into something in the book of Hosea that gets the experts and the critics all in a dither. You know, any one of you could be one of these experts and critics because you don't need to know much about the Bible to make yourself a self-appointed expert. All you have to do is to start with the proposition that no book of the Bible was written by the man whose name it bears. For example, Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible. In fact, there probably wasn't any such person as Moses. So every book was written by somebody else, or usually two or three other people, and several hundred years after the date it bears. It's simple. You don't even need to read the book to make that pronouncement. If they only could look over their writings and see how silly these things are. Now, they dispute the book of Hosea. It couldn't have been written by one man, they say, because in part, he is threatening God's judgment on Israel, and in part, he is giving God's promise of forgiveness and great help from God. Now, of course, the same man couldn't possibly have written both those ideas. Well, that's sufficient to satisfy the higher critics. It's not sufficient to satisfy somebody capable of thought. You will find throughout the whole book of Hosea that alternation, reminding them of their wickedness and their apostasy, and telling them they're going to be judged and punished for it, and still saying, nevertheless, I am going to pardon the nation and bring them into great things. Now, of course, the whole point of it is this. God made certain promises to the nation Israel, and those promises were absolute and unconditional. And to the nation, he has always delivered everything good that he promised. Now, he didn't make those unconditional promises to each and every individual who was part of that nation. Any individual person, by his own misdeeds, could get himself into trouble. You remember, God promised the people of Israel he would give them the land of Canaan, Palestine. And he did. But out of all the adults who left Egypt, only two of them actually got into the land. All the rest of them died in their 40 years march through the desert. So, those individuals, by their misconduct, forfeited their personal participation in it. But God made good to the nation. And so it is here. The threat of judgment was made good on the particular generation who had brought down this condemnation on them. But it didn't mean the nation was going to be exterminated. So, he said, "Ye are not my people, and I will not be your God." Now, the very next sentence, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, 'Ye are not my people,' there it shall be said unto them, 'Ye are the sons of the living God.'" So that gets the higher critics, as I say, all mixed up. Well, Hosea's wife left him. And while this isn't written out in great detail, you can read between the lines enough to see she left him for somebody who could give her more luxurious living than he can. Somehow, there has never been much profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, in being a P-R-O-P-H-E-T. So, she left him, and then apparently her paramour got tired of her and sold her into slavery. Now, God was using Hosea to act out this parable of his own attitude toward his people Israel. In the third chapter of Hosea, it says, "Then said Yahweh unto me, 'Go yet, love a woman beloved of her paramour, yet an adulteress, according to the love of Yahweh toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer and a half of barley.'" Well, that works out as the price of a slave. So he had bought her back out of slavery. "And I said unto her, 'Thou shalt abide for me for many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and shall fear Yahweh and his goodness in the latter days." In other words, this is going to cover a considerable period of time. Now, in chapter 2 of Hosea, he's still giving this denunciation of the people of Israel for their idolatry. "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms, for their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she hath said, 'I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink.'" So, this is what it was. They were playing safe by worshiping the local Baals, to be sure of good crops, and a purely formal worship of Yahweh. So now in chapter 5, he pronounces the judgment for all this. "They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek Yahweh, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against Yahweh, for they have begotten strange children." And again, that strange is that Hebrew word zur. In other words, you had race mixing, mongrelization. "Now shall a month devour them with their portions. Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Avon after thee, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. The princes of Judah were like them that remove the boundaries. Therefore will I pour out my wrath upon them like water. You remember among the strict warnings of the law was that you dare not remove the boundary markers that mark the boundary between your farm and your neighbor's. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after their commandment. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And you remember in the book of Revelation, it speaks of Christ having a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. The words that he speaks are those principles that are matters of life and death. Thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now that last sentence, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, was quoted twice by Jesus Christ as a rebuke to the Pharisees. That's Matthew 9, verse 13, and Matthew 12, verse 7. So, he pronounces the judgment which are to come on those who are now in Israel. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood, and the thief comes in, and the fruits of robbers spoil without. Isn't that a good picture of today, by the way, also? And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their doings have beset them round about. They are before my face. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face. And they do not return to Yahweh their God, nor seek him for all this. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies. Could you write a more simple and concise and accurate epitaph for our present American civilization? Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies. In other words, the more it changes, the more it is the same. Well, race mixing, which of course is genocide of the worst type, was beginning to appear. You had the early reference to it here. They have begotten strange children. And again, Hosea 7, verses 8 and 9. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned, burnt on one side and raw on the other. Strangers, and again it's that word zur, strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. What's happened to us? In whose hands is our wealth concentrated? Who is it who owns our politicians like you own your dog?